Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. This has been a busy week for me. I've been writing. I've got a deadline on a book for April 15th, so I've been writing about 6 hours a day, and then teach the class, and then, of course, the Sunday school. And then whenever anything else is thrown my way, it sort of gets my nerves on end. So this week we had to go down to Houston. I had a son who had a birthday. So we drove down to Houston on Friday. We came back last night, drove up in the rain. It rained all the way up from Houston, all the way up to 20. So I was really exhausted last night. So whenever we have something like that, Lynn, and you know, now we have 10 grandkids. We have a birthday every 2 weeks. I mean, I wasn't a math major, but I know that it's at least it seems like every 2 weeks. So I just said, well, when's the next one? Lynn would tell me, and then I said, well, that means I'm going to have to get this Sunday school lesson done by Thursday of this week. And so this has been one of those crazy weeks, but it's a lot of fun. So today we are going to look at a very controversial passage, I guess is how we'll describe it. The key verse is verse 16. This is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And here's what it says. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that's God, will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So from this passage, we see there are two kinds of sin, or categories of sin. There is sin that leads to death, and then there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, at the beginning of this week, I had this all figured out. I knew exactly what this passage meant. But as the week progressed, I became much more confused. So I'm hoping by the end of the lesson, I'll have it figured out, or we'll all be confused, pretty much. So now, before I actually get to this verse, we need to look at the surrounding verses. Okay, we call this context. Okay, every verse in the Bible has to be studied in its context. Otherwise, you can use any verse as a pretext to say whatever you want it to say. And that's how false doctrines are started. That's how cults are started. We don't want to do that. So we need to look at the context. So last week, we ended in verse 13. And I want to read this to you, because verse 13 is what we call a transition verse or a swing verse. It connects two sections together. And in this case, it connects 5, 1 through 12 to the next section, which begins in verse 14. So let's read verse 13 once again this week. He who has the Son has life. I'm reading 12 there. Verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is a very important verse, and from this verse, we see two things, okay? Number one, we see, let's just look at this. He says, these things I've written to you. What things? The things that are in verses 1 through 12. Remember what that was about? The birthmarks of a believer. How can you tell whether a person is a real believer or not? So that's what he says. These things I have written to you. Now, why has he written to them? Two reasons. Look what he says in verse 13. Reason number one, that you may know you have eternal life. So the first purpose for writing this is that we will have assurance that we have or we possess eternal life. There's a second purpose for writing these things in verse 13. Look what it is. And that, you see that? These are two that's in there. Do you see the two that's? That number one, that you may know you have eternal life, that's assurance. That number two, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you persevere in your faith, you don't give up, you don't allow these false teachers, these antichrists that are found in chapter 2, to draw you away from Christ. And that's what they're trying to do, okay? So that's verse 13. That segues then into this next section. And this next section, beginning in verse 14, is about prayer. Now, it's very interesting. The pastor this morning talked about prayer. And you'll see how this sort of fits in with what he said. So look at verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. That's the Son of God up in verse 13. This is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So first of all, he says, this is the confidence that we have. Notice that there's a confidence that we have based on verses 1 through 13. We have a confidence. And the confidence is where? Notice in verse 14. It's in him, in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, we have confidence for what? Look what it says. This is the confidence that we have in him. Here it is, number one, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay? So we have confidence that if we ask according to his will, number one, he hears us. He's paying attention. He's listening very carefully when we ask anything according to his will. The second thing we have confidence is that he will grant our request. Look at what it says there in verse 15. And we know if he does, number one, hears us, then we know something else. We know that we what? Might have the petitions? Is that what it says? No, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. So there it is. That's a simple formula, isn't it? You can have confidence in two things. If you ask according to his will, he hears you. And number two, if he hears you, he will answer your request. Now that leads us to the big question, doesn't it? Which is the big question? What is his will? Because if you don't know that, then you're not going to get the request. So what is his will? I'm convinced that we've turned it into an absolute mystery. We should all know what his will is. When my kids were growing up, they knew exactly what to ask from me and what to expect from me. They knew what I would grant. Why did they know what I would grant? How did they know that? Because they knew me. They lived with me day in and day out. So therefore, they knew me, and therefore they knew what to ask, and they knew what I would grant. And then the older they got, the better they got to know me. You know, there's an understanding of when you're a young child, you understand your parents, but as you get older, they understood much more about me. Now, like the pastor said, there were times that sometimes I just wanted to surprise them and I'd do something far greater than they ever asked. When they didn't know my will, that's when they would beg. Daddy, will you please, will you, Dad, I don't know. Right? But for the most part, they knew what to ask, and they knew what I would grant. And so if we know God like my children knew me, and they did know me like the back of their hand, then we should be able to discern what God's will is and expect an answer. So we have that double assurance, a double confidence. Number one, that he hears us, and number two, that he will give us a favorable response, okay? Now, verse 16, watch this. He gives us an example of what God's will is and what God's will is not. This is the example. This is the illustration. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, we can ask God, and he will give him life to those who do not commit a sin leading to death. So, if there's a person that's not committing a sin leading to death, and I say, Lord, save that person, will he save them? Yes, he will save them. But look at the rest of verse 16. Here is not his will. Watch this. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. It's not God's will to save a person who's committing a sin that leads to death. Don't even waste your breath. Don't even pray about it. Don't even think about praying about that. He's not going to answer that prayer. So what we see here is an illustration of what God's will is and an illustration of what God's will is not, right here in verse 16. If we stopped right there, that would be pretty good, because we now begin to see that this passage really is about prayer, isn't it? It's about praying in God's will and determining what God's will is and what God's will is not. And now in verse 16, he gives us an example. If a person's not committing a sin that leads to death, pray for that person and God will save him. If it is a sin leading to death, don't waste your breath. You'd be praying outside of God's will and you won't get that answered, okay? Now, because we're the curious sort, we want to know, what is that sin unto death? Right? Now, even though that's really not what the passage is about, the passage is about praying in God's will, but we want to know what this sin unto death is and what the sin unto death is not. Now, the first thing I want to say is that John's audience knew exactly what he was talking about. Would you agree with that? He doesn't have to explain it. When he said it, they understood what he meant. Who doesn't understand what he means? Us. We're the ones that don't understand what he means. And so we have to really study to try to figure it out. So what I want to do is I want to look at this verse much closer. Okay, now the first thing I want to answer is this question. Who is the brother? Look what it says. If anyone sees a brother sinning, who is the brother that's sinning here? Is it a real believer or is it just a church member? That's the question. Who is the brother? Is it a real believer or is it a born again brother? Okay? I'm going to say it's not a real believer. It's just a lost church member. Now let me show you why I say that. This is why context is very important. Look at verse 18. Look what he says. We know that whosoever is born of God, what? Does not sin. So this can't be talking about a person who's born of God. This is just a lost church member, okay? A real believer doesn't continually live a lifestyle of sin. So I'm going to say this is a lost church member, okay? Now, notice there are two kinds of sin, okay? One that doesn't lead to death at the beginning of verse 16 and one that does lead to death. Now, I want you to notice the difference is so stark that you can see it. Notice what it says in verse 16. If anyone what? Sees. Do you see that? If anyone sees a brother who commits a sin not unto death, who sees a brother who commits a sin unto death, these things can actually be observed and you can discern which is which. So that's very important right there, okay? Now, what kind of sin leads to death and what kind of sin leads to life? And next question really becomes, well, is he talking about literal death, physical death, temporal death, and life, or is he talking about eternal life and eternal death? What is he talking about when he says a sin unto death? Is he talking about temporal death or eternal death? And so a temporal life and eternal life, a sin that leads to death, and so on and so forth. Okay? Well, I think we get the answer. And the answer is up in verse 12. That's why I said 13 is sort of a segue. Look at verse 12. He who has the Son has what? Verse 12. Life. What kind of life do you have when you have the Son? Oh, eternal life. Now look at the rest of verse 12. He who does not have the Son does not what? Well, what does he have? He has death. It's eternal death. So when we're talking about life and death in verse 16, he's not talking about temporal life and death. He's talking about eternal life and death. And that is really important. So from this passage, we see three things as I've tried to analyze the passage. Number one, we see that the brother is a lost church member, okay? Number two, we see that there's some sin that leads to eternal death. Don't even pray about it. That person has crossed a line and there's no turning back for that person. Don't even pray about it. But there is some sin that does not lead to eternal death. And guess what? There's still hope for that person. Pray about it, and God will hear your prayers, and God will answer your prayers for that person. Okay? So, what kind of sin leads to death? What's he describing? I think he's describing, in the first John passage, the Antichrist that are mentioned over in chapter 2. So let me just show you the category of sin that leads to death that you're not even to pray about because that person is hopeless. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and look down at verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Look what it says. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. In other words, they were church members. They went out from us, but they are not of us. For had they had been of us, they would have what? Continued with us. They would have remained. But they went out that they might be made manifest. You can observe it. You can see it. See that? That they might be made manifest that they were not of us. So here's a group of people who were baptized, were members of the church, and then guess what they did? They turned their back on Christ and they left. That person, he says, don't even bother praying for that kind of person. Now I'm going to give you two more illustrations of this so you can see how this fits together. The next one is in Hebrews. So just go left in your Bible about 10 pages or so, and you'll get to Hebrews. Okay. When you get to Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now look what it says here in verse 4. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible. Do you see that? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, in other words, they've heard the gospel, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God, and they put him open shame. So here what you have is a group of people who hear the gospel, they've been enlightened, they've been baptized, they've joined the church, they actually taste the benefits of the kingdom of God, the age to come, the Holy Spirit. They're in a meeting, and in the first century this was very common, they were in a meeting where healings took place, and maybe they were even recipients of healing, you know. All this they've experienced, and then guess what they did? They walked out. And they didn't come back. And he says it's impossible to renew those people again to repentance because they become the enemies of God. Okay? Let me show you one other example. Look over at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see God. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Remember who Esau was? Like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Here's a guy who was born first. He owned the birthright, and guess what he did? Sold it to his brother for a bowl of red soup. A bowl of chili. And when he did, he forfeited everything that was to be his. And then He cried, "Oh, forgive me." Couldn't find repentance, even though he wanted to repent. Hey, that's exactly the same thing that the Hebrews 6 says. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Did you hear that? That is what this situation is talking about here. So let me put it in modern terms. First of all, I'll put it in a biblical term, and then I'll put it in modern terms. I'm going to say one name, Judas Iscariot. Here's a guy who walked with Jesus. Here's a guy who actually probably prayed for people and they were healed. He saw miracles all around him. He was a recipient of all the things that Christ had. But what did he do? He became a traitor. He became an apostate. That's what these people are, apostates. And he went and he sold Jesus down the river. There was no hope for him. He sealed his fate at that point. They could have prayed for him all day long and all night long. And guess what? Jesus would have just said, "Hold your breath." He's committed the sin unto death. And it says, and so Judas died and went to his place. And you know where his place is? It's not that place. It's somebody else's place. He went to hell. It was impossible to renew this guy because he had crossed the line of demarcation. Or to put it in modern terms, we have somebody who stands up and they raise their hand and they pledge their faith, allegiance, obedience to the Constitution of the United States. Maybe they work for the Central Intelligence Agency. Maybe they are in the military. But somewhere along the line, guess what they decide to do? Become enemies of the state. And once you become an enemy of the state, you become a traitor to the United States of America. And you've given your allegiance to Russia or some other country that you're spying for. And then guess what happens? If they come back and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" Do they get the forgiveness? No, they get the full wrath of the United States of America. Now, it's a hard thing to think about this, but that's exactly what 1 John is talking about. There are people, yes, they're sinners. Yes, if they continue on the trajectory that they're on, yeah, they'll end up in hell, but guess what? Until the day they die, there's hope for those people. You should be praying for those people. God will hear that prayer and he'll answer that prayer. But there are others who, like Judas Iscariot, like Esau, like a traitor to the United States government, received all the benefits and all the freedom of the United States government, everything that's given to a citizen in this country. And then they turn their back and they sell their soul for 30 pieces of silver to some other country. It's too late for that person. So that is what 1 John's talking about. So go back to 1 John and let's just read this passage. And it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And you know something? When he says, "I'm listening. Dad, do I have your attention?" Yeah, I'm listening. When he listens to you, then you know you have the petition that you ask of him. Can I get an illustration of that, John? Yes. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, in other words, he hasn't crossed the line of demarcation, he will ask of him and he'll give him life to those who do not commit the sin leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, however. I do not say that you should pray for that one. That person is hopeless. But every other person has hope. And that's why he says in verse 17, look at this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin, what? Not leading to death. They haven't crossed the line, and there's still hope for those people. So this passage is actually, believe it or not, this passage is actually written to encourage us to pray for lost people. That's what it's for. Look, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, since that's God's will, you want to know what God's will? God's not willing that any should perish. What's his will? That all should come to repentance. Therefore, guess what we should be doing? praying for these people while there is still time. And so you need to be praying for your loved ones and your friends and your associates. And so should I. You know, George Mueller was a great man of God back in the mid-1800s. And in 1844, he started an orphanage for children. And in today's standards, we estimate he raised millions of dollars, but we figured in today's figures, he actually raised $500 million over 50 years in today's stats. And he did it without asking anyone for a dime ever. Never ask anybody for a dime. He prayed it in. But he was also a great prayer warrior for lost people. And he prayed for all the people that he knew who was lost, but he had five men that he thought would be significant for the kingdom of God if they would get saved. And so he put these five men on his prayer list. The first man came to Christ 18 months after Mueller began to pray for him. Mueller didn't lead him to Christ, but he came to Christ as a result of Mueller's prayers. The second man came to Christ 5 years after Mueller started praying for him. The third man came to Christ 5.5 years after Mueller started praying for him. The fourth man came to Christ the very same year that Mueller died, 1898. Now, he had been praying for that man for 40 years. And the last man came to Christ a year after Mueller was dead. Mueller went to his grave having not seen that last man come to Christ, but having the assurance based on this verse that that man would come to Christ, and he did. Mueller also had two sons. One of his sons followed in his father's footsteps. The other son was an unbeliever. Mueller had his son on a different list, and he prayed for this son over and over again. Oh, Lord, save him. Oh, Lord, save him. Oh, Lord, save his soul. Mueller's on his deathbed and he dies. He doesn't see his son come to Christ. But he died with faith. And as they were laying Mueller to rest and they were lowering the casket in the grave, Mueller's son broke. And he grabbed the casket and he said, "Oh, Dad, I receive your Christ. I receive Christ as my Savior." And he came to Christ as the casket was being lowered. So this passage here is an encouragement for us to pray for the lost. Now, it's most likely that someone prayed for you before you were a believer. Whether you know it or not, it could have been a grandmother, it could have been an aunt, could have been a parent, could have been a Sunday school teacher. I grew up in a family that did not have a religious background, but lo and behold, I discover my grandfather had two twin brothers who were ministers. And I imagine they prayed for future generations. Who knows? But someone's prayed for you. And as a result, in God's timing, he searched you down. He hunted you down. He drew you to Jesus Christ and you became a believer. And now it's an opportunity for us to pray for our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and nephews and our friends. Some of you need to pray for your spouses. Employers, you need to pray for them. Employees, siblings, maybe your parents, maybe your neighbors, maybe you have a parent who's 90-some years old, they're not even a believer, pray. They haven't denied Christ, they haven't become a traitor. There's always hope, pray. Maybe it's a schoolmate, maybe it's a member of a club that you belong to. Maybe you belong to an organization, you may be the only Christian, just one of a few Christians. Need to pray. So what John is saying to us is pray for your lost friends. Yes, there are some that have crossed. And you know who they are? Yeah, you do know who they are. How do you know who they are? Because you can see it. The same as you can see the traitor when he's exposed. But the others, they haven't reached that point. So we need to be praying. We need to be praying for the lost. So let's go to the Lord. And as I'm praying, I want you to think of a lost person in your family or people you know, and you just voice your prayer to God on their behalf. as well. Lord, we come to you knowing that if you hear us, if we got your attention, if we got your ear, and we will, if we're praying in your will, that you'll hear us and you'll answer our request. We may not even see it in our lifetime, the answer, but we have testimony after testimony that you honor your word. And so, Lord, we bring our lost ones to you, friends, relatives, neighbors, club members, people we work with, maybe even enemies. And you just raise that person's name to the Lord. And we know, Lord, if you are concerned about giving us eternal life, you're also concerned about giving us temporal life. You don't want us to go through life suffering. Sometimes we're called to suffer for the gospel's sake, but otherwise, Lord, we just, you want to take care of us. And we heard about how our needs can be met by you today in the pastor's sermon. So, Lord, we lift up those in our class who have needs, those who just don't have the energy anymore. They feel like their energy has just been zapped. And we pray for those, Lord, who are facing all kinds of treatment for cancer. And we think of Ruby Ray, and we think of Julie Stevenson, and Nita Peterson, who's getting some follow-up treatments. We lift them to you. I lift up Jim Haynes to you. Lord, heal his body. I lift up Peggy Lundy to you. Heal her eyes. Lift up Kathy Adams' dad, Debbie's mom. So many people, Lord, who need a healing touch. We're going to pray, Lord, on their behalf, and we're going to trust you to heal them until it's time, Lord, to take someone home, and one day we'll all go. But until that time, there's hope. And as long as there's hope, Lord, and as long as we have breath, you've charged us to pray on their behalf. And so, Lord, we lift up these people, physically sick, spiritually sick, in the name of Jesus, asking you to heal according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.